Speaking on this program is Wendell Winkler.
In Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 42, Jesus asked one of his many questions. The Pharisees were constantly dogging his steps, scrutinizing his life, examining his teaching. And to them he asked in verse 42, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" One of the great internal evidences of biblical inspiration is that it says so much in such a very short amount of space. And the most composite answer ever found to that question, "Who is Christ? What think ye of Christ?" is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. And in that very brief span of verses, we have a remarkable development in answering the question our Lord posed. And thus tonight we will spend the majority of our time in Revelation, chapter 19. Beginning with verse 7, the text reads, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor." The term "give honor" there is doxa, from which we get doxology. Praise God is the idea. Give God the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. First of all, what think ye of Christ? This text says he is the Lamb of God. No less than 27 times in the book of Revelation, our Lord is spoken of as the Lamb of God. Back in the Gospel according to John, and in chapter 1 and in verses 29 and 36, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul said, "For even Christ our Passover has been sanctified for us." In the Bible you will find a very interesting study from various standpoints under the caption of type and antitype. Now, the Passover lamb was a type of Christ, who, of course, is the antitype. That is, that's an answer to the type. Back in the Old Testament, we read concerning the Passover that, first of all, there was a lamb slain. What's that? A lamb slain. And like manner, our Lord is spoken of as the Lamb of God, as we have just observed. Secondly, the Passover lamb was a male, and so was our Lord. In Galatians chapter 4 and 4 we read, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman made under the law." And then in the third place, the Passover lamb was a male, and thirdly, without spot. And so it was with our Lord. That's why then in John 8 and in verse 46 he could say, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" And why Hebrews 4:15 says, "Though he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet what? It was without sin." And again, 1 Peter 2:21 and 22 says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." We'll say more about that later, but right now, he was sinless perfect. But then back to the type, that Passover lamb was slain, in like manner our Lord was. That's why then 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 reads, "But as much as you know, ye will not redeem with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ," here it is, "as the Lamb without spot, who apparently was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but hath in these last days or in due time been made manifest unto you or for you." Our Lord was that Lamb slain. But then back in the type, the blood when shed by the Passover lamb had to be applied, remember, to the doorpost. In like manner, the blood of our Lord, for it to be efficacious, must be applied. And thus in the book of John 19 and in verse 36 we read that our Lord shed his blood in his death. But Romans 6 and 3 says, "Know ye not that so many of us as have been baptized into his death have indeed been baptized into him." So when I'm baptized into the death of our Lord, I then come into contact with the blood, and I come to enjoy the blessings attached to thereto. So I think then we can see how remarkably wonderful it is that Revelation chapter 19 and in verse 7, first of all, in answer to the question, what think ye of Christ, answers by saying, He is the Lamb of God. But then secondly, we read in verses 10 and 11, And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. That is, John said, I fell at the feet of the angel. And he said, See that thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Twice in that verse, our Lord is spoken of as Jesus. In the book of Matthew chapter 1, when his approaching birth was being announced to Joseph, you will recall that the angel spoke to Joseph and said, And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And because of that, you and I tonight can join our voices together and sing, Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. And it's the sweetest note in heaven, and it's the sweetest here below. And the reason why it's the sweetest note and name is because of what it connotes. My friends, it connotes salvation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And thus in the book of John 4:42 we read how the Samaritan said to the woman whom our Lord had met at the well in Sychar, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, but we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And that's why then in 1 John 4:14, John said, We have seen and do declare that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And that's why then in the city of Jericho in Luke 19:10, our Lord said to Zacchaeus, The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And hence Hebrews 2:10 speaks of him as the captain of our salvation. And Hebrews 5:8-9 speaks of him as the author of our eternal salvation. Yes, he is spoken of as Jesus. Why? Because he is our Savior. Now, for our Lord to serve as our Savior, there were several things that had to come to be in his life. Yea, there are several reasons why he is suited, qualified to be our Savior. First of all, our Lord is qualified to be our Savior because he is our only means of access unto God. Now, that's man's basic challenge. That's man's basic need. And that is for him to return, be reconciled unto God. And again, more about that just a little later. But right now, man needs to return unto God. And we read in the book of John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What did our Lord say? Here is man, and that is the Father. And no man, irrespective of race or rank, class or clan, tribe or tongue, no man can come unto the Father except how? Except by me. That makes our Lord somewhat exclusive. He's man's one and only means of access unto God. Now, intervening, he says in that text, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. If our Lord is the way, better still, the one and only way, that simply means without him, I am lost. When the Bible says, I am the truth, that simply means without him, I am in error. And when the Bible says, and I am the life, that means without him, I am dead. Why does the Bible speak of the sinner as being lost and as being in error and as being dead? Simply because of his non-relationship to Christ. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And again, so exclusively so, that he says, no man can come unto the Father except by me. Friends, that's one reason why he is qualified to be the Savior of the world, because he's my one and only means of access unto God. But after that, secondly, it may sound somewhat redundant, but a further or an expanded development. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, and in verses 1 and 2, the Bible pictures the dilemma with which it deals from Genesis through Revelation. And here is the dilemma. The majestic prophet says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. but your sins have separated between you and your God. And your iniquities have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Now that's the dilemma. Man is estranged from God. That's why James 4:4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. So man is estranged from God. Now, whenever there is an estrangement, reconciliation takes place by means of one called a mediator. And 1 Timothy 2:4-6 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So our Lord is the mediator. Hence Hebrews 9:15 says, he is the mediator of the New Testament, and thus another affirmation to the same point. But now, for this mediator to serve, he must meet several qualifications. In the first place, for that mediator to serve, he must have a knowledge of the facts involved in the case at hand. Now, our Lord meets that qualification. Thus, John 2, the last two verses therein says, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, because he knew what was in man. So our Lord meets that qualification. Add to that in the second place. For one to serve as a mediator, he must also be one who is not a party to the cause of offense. Now the cause of offense involved in this case is sin. Your iniquities have hid his face from you that he will not hear. That's the problem. But for one to serve as a mediator, he cannot be related to the problem. Thus, for our Lord to serve as our mediator, he has to be sinless in his nature. And again, that's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 becomes so meaningful. For he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin for us, here it is, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. You see, if our Lord had been a sinner, he would have needed a Savior. And he who needs a Savior can't be one. So then for my Lord to serve as my Savior, he had then indeed to be sinless perfect. Now you've heard it observed on numbers of occasions that it is so accurate. And that is that there are five primary attributes of God, and they're always in this order. Always in this order. I cannot find them listed in that exact order in the Bible, but in the nature of the case, that's the way it is. I cannot find in the Bible where the sinner must hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized in that order. But in the nature of the case, that's the way it is. Romans 10:17 says, you cannot believe until you hear. So you have to put hearing before believing. Well, you surely can't make up your mind that you're going to start serving the Lord and stop serving the devil until you come to believe in the Lord. So you have to put faith before repentance. And nobody has a right to be baptized who is not a believer. So to indicate that I am a suitable subject, I make the good confession that what? I believe. So I have to put faith before confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So in the very nature of the case, it's hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. In the very nature of the case, here are the five primary attributes of God. They are God's holiness, God's justice, God's mercy, God's love, and God's integrity. Now when man sinned, he offended God's holiness. Then God's justice became operative, and justice says, when a law has been broken, the penalty attached to the law must be carried out. So since man broke divine law, and thus offended God's holiness, then God's justice said man must pay the penalty. But then God's third attribute became operative, and that's mercy. And his mercy, as it were, triumphed over his justice, and God sent his Son, a manifestation of his love, and you can read about all of it in the truth, and that's his integrity. Now, in reversal order, in the truth, you read about the coming of Christ, a demonstration of God's love, prompted by his mercy. And when my Lord died at Calvary, he paid the price for sin, and thus satisfied justice. But being sinless, he not only in dying satisfied justice, but he also satisfied holiness. Now, I might have died, and in some microscopic way, I might have satisfied justice. But being a sinner, I never could have satisfied holiness. And thus it's so important that we emphasize the perfection of Jesus Christ. And I'm not proud of this at all, but I am very sure, In my preaching life, I have not emphasized sufficiently the perfection of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, He was perfect. And because of His perfection, you and I tonight can come to know the joys of salvation. And so, we see then that our Lord was no party to the cause of offense, and that's tied in to the overall scheme of redemption, gave the very primary attributes of God Almighty. But then in the next place, for one to serve as a mediator, he must also be equally related to both parties involved. Now, we have already seen that the two parties involved in this particular matter is man and God. Now, the mind begins to quiz. Where will such an one be found? One that will be related to man and at the same time be related unto God Almighty and thus be qualified to serve as my mediator. Well, such an one is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that, my friends, was made possible by means of the virgin birth. Now, watch very carefully. There is a law in genetics called Mendel's Law. Mendel's Law simply says that what is in the offspring was in the parent, and what's in the parent was in the offspring. I think all of us have heard of that, and are fairly well acquainted with Mendel's Law in the field of genetics. Now, very simply observe, if our Lord's mother was human, from her He would inherit humanity. If our Lord's father was human, from him He would inherit humanity. And humanity plus humanity equals that, humanity. And that's the Jesus of the modernists. Friends, all over this world today, there are men filling the pulpits in America that are affirming the historicity of Christ. That is, that our Lord lived in this world. They not only say that, but they say that He died. And they'll even say that something, but not supernatural, happened to the body in subsequent times. But that's not new. Celsus was one of the great militant foes of Christianity in the early days, and he believed the same thing. And so the people of the world are saying today that Jesus lived and Jesus died, and even His body disappeared, but they still say that He lived and He died as a human being. But that's no marvel to me. It's never been a marvel to observe the concept of the modernists concerning Christ when we understand their concept of the virgin birth. But if His father and His mother was human, there was nothing else to result except for our Lord to simply be that, and that is to be a man among men. Though He might have been a good and a great philosopher and all of that and a great one who influenced many, many people, that's not all that important. He still would have been a man among men. But let's observe again. If our Lord's mother had been divine, from her He would have inherited divinity. And if our Lord's father had been divine, He would have inherited divinity from him. And divinity plus divinity equals just that, divinity. And such an one is too far removed from the basic needs of low, sinful mankind. But on the other hand, if our Lord's mother was a human, from her He would inherit humanity. And if His father was divine, from him He would inherit divinity. And what do we have? Humanity plus divinity equals what? The God-man. And that's exactly who Christ was. And that's why, friends, whenever He was to be born, again, the angel spake to Joseph and said, remember the prophet? How Isaiah prophesied that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and how that his name would be called Emmanuel. Oh, that word, Emmanuel, watch it, which simply means God, that's deity, with us, and that's humanity. If our Lord had not been virgin born, He would not have been the Emmanuel. And if He had not been virgin born, He would not have been equally related to both man and God, and thus could not have served as my mediator. And that's why then, because of His virgin birth, our Lord could, as it were, reach down, as Brother G.C. Brewer used to say, and with one hand clasp the hand of low, sinful, helpless, needful mankind,
and with the other hand, as it were, reach up and clasp the hand of Almighty God, and by means of who it was and what it is, effect reconciliation of man back to God. Friends, that literally boggles my mind. But that's what's involved in what think ye of Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, He is Jesus. He's Jesus. And because of that, I can sing as never before, sweetest note in heaven and sweetest name here below. But as of that in the third place tonight, in verse 11 we continue and find the third answer to the question, what think ye of Christ? And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Again, what think ye of Christ? Now he is spoken of as the Faithful and True One. What would our Lord thus be called, the Faithful and True One? Well, for a number of reasons. In the first place, he would be called faithful and true because he means exactly what he says and says exactly what he means. In the second place, he would be called faithful and true because he is unchanging. And that's why in the book of Hebrews 13:8 we read, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And thus, but a corollary to Malachi chapter 3, 6 through 9, wherein we read, I am the Lord God, I change not. And our Lord's brother explains that in James 1 and says, that with God there is no variable, neither shadow cast by turning. That's why he's faithful and true, because he is unchanging. And thirdly, he's faithful and true because he will fulfill every promise and he will carry through with every threat. It's very interesting to observe that constantly throughout the Bible, you'll find promises and threats mentioned in the same passage. And thus in the book of 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, we read, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. The word rest there is a noun. And so what Paul is saying, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. In other words, you're going to receive a place of rest with us. But now at the very time that you receive rest with us, what else is going to occur? And to you who are troubled, rest with us, for when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. In the very text where our Lord promises rest to the faithful, he talks about retribution with flaming fire upon the wicked. You see, there is a threat on one hand, and there is a promise on the other. And one of the great needs in churches of Christ today, my friends, it is simply this. We need ballads from our pulpits. We need sermons that deal with rest for the troubled soul, and we also need lessons. With God there is no variableness, neither shadow cast by turning. That's why he's faithful and true, because he is unchanging. And thirdly, he's faithful and true because he will fulfill every promise, and he will carry through with every threat. It's very interesting to observe that constantly throughout the Bible, you'll find promises and threats mentioned in the same passage. And thus in the book of 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, we read, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. The word rest there is a noun. And so what Paul is saying, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. In other words, you're going to receive a place of rest with us. But now, at the very time that you receive rest with us, what else is going to occur? And to you who have trouble, rest with us, for when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. In the very text where our Lord promises rest to the faithful, he talks about retribution with flaming fire upon the wicked. You see, there is a threat on one hand, and there is a promise on the other. And one of the great needs in churches of Christ today, my friends, is simply this. We need ballads from our pulpits. We need sermons that deal with rest for the troubled soul. And we also need lessons that deal with divine retribution, flaming fire, relative to those who are disobedient. I was in a meeting a number of years ago in one of our adjacent states to Texas. And I preached a sermon one night on hell. And when I got through, the local preacher, Brother Bobby Key, who had been there in excess of 20-some-odd years, just recently resigned, but after spending nearly 30 years with the B Avenue Church in Miami. And he said, Brother Winkler, he said, I have been here for 20-some-odd years. He said, we've had two gospel meetings at least every single year I've been here, most of which have started up on Monday night and ended the following Sunday, and we had two services every single day, which means 14 sermons or 28 in gospel meetings every single year, and he says we've had them in excess of 20 years. And he said, in that nearly 400 gospel sermons preached in meetings, that's the first sermon ever preached on hell. Ladies and gentlemen, we don't hear much about it anymore. I'm here to tell you we need sermons on hell. We need sermons on heaven. We need sermons on divine retribution, and we need sermons upon divine blessing as well. How else could we deal with the fact that our Lord's faithful and true? He will fulfill every single promise, and he will carry through with every single threat. That's why then Mark 16 and verse 16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And it could very well be that the reason why we have not evangelized the world is because we haven't been talking very much about the last statement in the passage. Shall be damned. We're not saying much about it anymore. So nobody believes in hell, talks about hell, thinks about going to hell, and because of that, we don't get very excited about escaping it. Does that make any sense? Friends, I'm on dead target. We need to understand the Bible says our Lord is faithful and true. What does that mean? He will fulfill every threat. He will carry through with every single promise. And thus, when I turn back to the Old Testament, I read a remarkable prophecy made to the father of the faithful Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Time will know it all be generous enough with us tonight to deal with this in full, but in Genesis 15, there is a sixfold prophecy made to the father of the faithful Abraham. In that text, verse 13, God says, thy seed, the Israelites, shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. That happened when they went down to Egypt. And they shall serve them. They did that when they built the treasure cities of Parthenon and Ramesses. And they shall afflict them 400 years. Galatians chapter 4 says that happened. And then the text says, that nation will I judge. God destroyed Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. And then afterward they shall come out with great substance. They did that. They asked wages of their Egyptian employers. And with that, incidentally, built the tabernacle, a very elaborate structure in the wilderness. And then verse 16 says, but in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And then when I turn over to the book of Exodus chapter 6, I read that Levi, that's one of Jacob's sons, was among that first generation that went down in Egypt. But then Levi begat a son whose name was Kohath. That's generation number two. But now what happened? Kohath had a son whose name was Amram, and that's generation number three. And Amram now had a son whose name was Moses, and that's generation number four. And it was in the days of Moses that what happened? The people of God came up out of the land of Egypt. Why? Simply because there was not a power on earth or a power in heaven that could have kept the people of God in Egypt beyond that day. Why again? Because the integrity of God was at stake. God says, in that fourth generation, they shall come up hither again. What happened?
in the fourth generation, they came hither again. What's the point? God fulfills every promise, and God carries through with every threat. And thus tonight, how do I know I'm saved? Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know I'm saved because God has spoken to me in some still, small, mysterious voice. I don't know I'm saved tonight because I've had some subjective experience. I know I'm saved tonight because the God of the Bible, the Christ of the Bible said, He that believeth and is baptized, what? Shall be saved. Now, if I want that, I've got to become this He. For my Lord said, this He shall be saved. Well, what He shall be saved? Is it the baptized He? Not indeed. Is it the believing He? Not indeed. Well, Lord, which He is it that shall be saved? The He that shall be saved is the He that believes one and is baptized two. That is, whenever I have become that baptized believer or that believer who has been baptized, it is then what? I become this He. But the Bible says that's the very one that's saved. How do I know I'm saved? Because the God of the fourth generation says, if I become this He, that's exactly what I'll receive. I'm grateful tonight. He's faithful and true. What think ye of Christ? He's the Lamb of God. What think ye of Christ? He's Jesus. What think ye of Christ? He's the faithful and true one. But again, the text in verse 13 reads, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Watch that. That's most important. One of our students at school came into my office yesterday. She's a very intelligent young woman. She's taken the course in denominational doctrine. She's the only lady in the class. The rest of them are Bible majors. And they're debating religious error. There she sits, and she's a member of a denomination that has some very false concepts relative to the Godhead. And she said, Brother Winkler, can I come and visit with you? And I believe that maybe we can reach it with the gospel of Christ. And she says, doesn't the Bible teach that his name is Jesus only, and all these other statements about him are mere titles? Oh, friends, that's a very prevalent doctrine, but such isn't the case. The Bible says here his name is called the Word of God. Furthermore, down in verse 16 we read, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are three other names besides Jesus in this one chapter. And so what is he spoken of as being here? What's his name here? And his name is called the Word of God. Friends, we may be able to discuss some important matters in this series of meetings, but I will never be able to discuss with all of us tonight a more vital and important observation than the present one. And that says that the Bible speaks of Jesus as the Word of God. And there are two basic reasons for that. In the first place, words are vehicles of ideas or expressions of concepts. And our Lord was that. He was the very expression of the Father. That's why he said in John chapter 14, 8 through 12, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was an expression of the Father. If when you saw Christ, you saw love. That's the Father. When you saw Christ, you saw holiness. That's the Father. When you saw Christ, you saw mercy. That's the Father. And so, from that standpoint, he was called the Word of God. But secondly, there is an inseparable attachment between the incarnate Word, Christ, 1 John 1:1, and the written Word, the New Testament. An inseparable attachment. Now, there is much that we could say tonight about liberalism and modernism. When we talk about that from the practical standpoint, not talking about classical liberalism, not talking about German rationalism, but talking about practical liberalism as it exists in the world tonight, both inside and outside the body of Christ, there is a bottom line that pretty well gives the total of the whole real set of concepts and philosophy. And here it is. that somehow or another you can distinguish between the incarnate and the written word. Now, why do I say that? That's exactly the reason, friends, why today we're being taught we can unite upon the gospel, but we never can unite upon doctrine. Because involved in gospel, in the concept that we're examining, is this, that the gospel involves the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord. And we can unite upon the gospel, upon the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, that the centers in the person of Christ, the incarnate word. But when it comes over here to matters relative to how the church is to be organized and how it's to worship and how it's to live, we never will have unanimity, we're told. Never will have unity. And all of that is simply because of this concept that we can differentiate between the incarnate and the written word. That's why some time ago, to the consternation of practically everybody on campus and to the faculty and the administration of the Christian College, everybody was alarmed when a young man stood, one of our Christian colleges, where the entire theme of the authority of the Scriptures was being taught for the entire week, and one came and spoke at the chapel service, and I couldn't even get a seat. I stood up at the back of the auditorium, people everywhere. And this young man got up and said, "Young people, our lesson today is authority and morals." And he said, "Listen to me carefully." He said, "The authority and morals is not the Bible." He said, "It's the God behind the Bible." I affirm to you, that's rank liberalism. What is the bottom line of that? It is a distinguishing between the incarnate and the written word. And that may sound good until you examine it and get beneath the surface. And that's why today, friends, you can open up your Bible and tell people what saith the Bible, and they will say, "I know that, but." And they will simply dismiss with, "I know, but," without seemingly any compunction of conscience, but in the very same breath will do what? Pledge allegiance unto Christ. That's incongruous, and that's inconsistent. And it's because of that, if we're not very careful, is the reason why many of our preachers today never get outside of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the preaching done from our pulpits. Never get over and deal with these matters in the rest of the Bible. We need to understand what think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? Revelation 19 says He's the Word. An inseparable attachment between the incarnate and the written revelation. And that's why then, in the book of John 14 and 15, we read, "If you love me, incarnate word, you'll keep my commandments," written revelation. There they are, inseparably joined. But then in closing tonight, in verse 16, we read, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings." What think you of Christ next? He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What think you of Christ? He's Lord of Lords. And then in the last observation of the evening, verse 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." Now, previously in the chapter, he had been invited to the supper of the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? He's God. Who is God? He's the Lamb. That's what think you of Christ? He is God. Why would Christ be called God? Because God, my friends, is the designation of the nature characteristic of the God family. In the book of Acts 17:28, we read, We ought not to think the Godhead, Godhood, God family is likened unto gold, silver, and stone, graven by art and man's devices. Now that Godhood, Godhead, God family is composed of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the book of Ephesians 4:6, the Father is called God. In John 1:1-4, the Son is called God. And in Acts chapter 5:3-4, the Holy Spirit is called God. Now, the Holy Spirit is not God the Son, nor is He God the Father. Nor is God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, nor God the Father. Nor is God the Father, God the Son, nor God the Holy Spirit. You have the Father being God, you've got the Son being God, and you've got the Holy Spirit being God. Now, why the such obtain? Simply because God is the designation of the nature characteristic of the God family. And involved in that word God, of course, is deity. That's the nature characteristic of the Godhood or the God family. And since the Father is divine, He's spoken of as God. Since the Son is divine, He's spoken of as God. Since the Holy Spirit is divine, He's spoken of as God. And thus we see in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, when the Bible says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God," that's exactly the case. There is one God in that. There is only one nature characteristic of the Godhead, and that is deity, but there are three personalities that possess it. And so, what think ye of Christ? Number one, He is the Lamb of God. Number two, He is Jesus. Number three, He is the faithful and true one. Number four, He's the Word of God. Number five, He's King of Kings. Number six, He's Lord of Lords. And number seven, He is God. And it could very well be in this audience tonight that there are those who have never sweetened their lips by saying, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And your need tonight is thus to make that declaration of faith, coming, yes, from a believing heart, but a penitent one as well, in which you have made up your mind to quit doing wrong and to do right. And then based upon that confession from a penitent believing heart, you're ready to let Brother Bates baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins, that your name might be written in heaven, inscribed in glory, and indeed to start walking that narrow pathway that leads home to glory in the great after a while. It may be you're here and you have not been faithful in your attendance or in your life, and your need is reclamation back to duty. And if that be the case, we pray this evening, we sincerely do, that this will be the time when you'll come and render obedience unto Christ. We pray, friends, for your coming, and we believe that your heart is very tender and very receptive to the truth, and that you are ready tonight to make things right, if such be the case.